Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Continuing our study, we're picking up the narrative in verse 24. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. And if you don't mind, would you stand with me as we read this passage together? It begins as follows. It says, "After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.' All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. 'To what can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children.'" Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we spend some time reflecting upon this passage of Scripture that your Holy Spirit would speak in a very penetrating way into our lives. That, Lord, that we would resist that tendency to simply want to scratch the surface and go away with rather simplistic ideas. That, Lord, you would go deep into our hearts and you would challenge us in those places where the change is so desperately needed. We ask for your grace in this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began looking at the life and the role of John the Baptist in relationship to Jesus. And although Jesus and John were cousins through their mothers, we have no evidence to suggest us that they actually knew each other. They grew up in very different parts of the country, Jesus in Galilee, John in Judea, south of Jerusalem. But either way it is, whether it was or not, at the baptism of John, he came to fully recognize who Jesus was by a divine revelation. He literally saw a vision. In fact, in John 1:32, it reads as follows. "Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" In another place, John makes it very clear. He says, "I didn't know who he was." When Jesus, in other words, came up to be baptized, he was just one of many people who were being baptized by John. But when he entered into the water, he says, "I saw the Spirit of God like a dove landing on him, anointing him, and I heard this voice from heaven saying, 'This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" As I noted last week, this proved to be the beginning of the end of John's ministry. The most momentous moment, not unusually, is always the beginning of a long downward slide. But for John, it came rather quickly. His declaration that Jesus was the Lamb of God before his disciples really led to many, if not most of them, no longer following John and to begin to follow Jesus. These became the large and growing crowds of disciples that we read about as the gospel narrative moves forward. And almost overnight, John went from being the most prominent religious figure in the land to being basically forgotten. In contrast, Jesus, who prior to his baptism was probably virtually unknown to anybody outside of the small village of Nazareth, now becomes this very obvious public figure. Large crowds and ever-growing crowds are following him, particularly as they not only hear his preaching, but they see the miracles that he performs. And it's at this juncture that we studied last week, John is overtaken with what all people struggle with when they pass from prominence to basically being unknown. And that's basically an identity crisis. I think the word crisis may be one of those onomatopoetic words, you know, where cry and sis, you cry like a sissy is what a crisis is. And essentially, we go into this state of self-concern to the point where we weep over our own diminished estate or circumstances. And so John, in this state, I think, honestly, I'd say he is in a state of depression. Nothing has turned out quite as he anticipated. He sends messengers to Jesus and asks, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Or are we supposed to be looking for someone else? Did I make a major mistake when I pointed out to people saying that you were the Lamb of God that would take the sins of the world? Did I get it wrong? Maybe you're just another prophet like myself, another forerunner, and I misspoke." Well, John undoubtedly came to this question because he is in a discouraged state. He assumed, like most Jews, that when the Messiah came, there would be an immediate change in the geopolitical structure and the religious dynamics of the world, not just Israel. But yet, as he looked from the window, the slit in the wall of his prison encampment, we find him saying that basically the power structures of the world have not changed at all. They have not been turned out. They have not been turned over. The wicked were as much in control as they had ever been. And his personal future looked very, very dim. He knew he wasn't ever going to come out of prison, and if he did, it would be feet first, and in his case, not only feet first, but headless. And so this is really a low point, and that's when Jesus turns the discussion really from himself to talking about who John is, as we see in this reading. And he begins by asking his audience a simple question. In fact, he each asks the question three times so that the reiteration of the question tells us that it has an importance to us. He asks them, "What did you go into the desert to see?" In other words, what would motivate you to go there to hear from John? It seems that it appears that that God is far more concerned about the whys of our action than the what of our action. We are very concerned about the thing, what thing, but God is really concerned about the why. Things are things that God can easily manufacture, move, manipulate, and change. The dynamics of your life are critically important. What God really is concerned about is not the dynamics that he can change in a millisecond, but the motives of your heart, which seem to be much more resistant to the will and the way of God. And it's a kind of an interesting thing because part of the idea of being free moral agents, the idea that you have a certain personal sovereignty that essentially boils down to your ability to say either yes or no to God. I mean, you think about it, that's pretty heady power because there's nothing in the universe that can resist the word of God. If God, you know, basically the sun rises and the sun sets and the universe consists because of the power of his word, it submits to his providential will so that there is sunrise and there is sunset, there is morning and there is evening, there are the stars and the planets. All of these things are really subject to the providential will of God. He causes them, Paul said to the Colossians, to consist or to hold together as they are now. But the one exception really is you. And I don't simply mean that you're falling apart, but you may be. But the one exception is you. You have this amazing ability to say yes or to no to God. And so it's within that context that God becomes very concerned of what is really motivating you, because it's the inner motivations that really influence a yes or a no. It's what's going on in my heart, what I am pursuing. And oftentimes, the best way we can discover what is the inner motivations of my heart may be at looking in someone's action, but not necessarily. Because a person can be very religious in external ways, and yet Jesus said, your words draw near to me, but your heart is far away from me. And this is one of the sad dynamics, because generally speaking, we can say of people, you'll know them by their fruits. But what we have to understand is that fruits require four seasons, and that's an extended period of time. You can look at someone's life over an extended period of time and draw conclusions about the trajectory of their life, but oftentimes it's much more difficult in the moment, within a short time frame, to really know where, quote-unquote, somebody's heart is at. Because they may be doing the right thing, they may be doing it out of habit. They may be doing it out of personal discipline. They may be doing it to impress someone around them that they want to impress. But is their motive, inner motive of their heart, true to God? And one of the ways that God gets to those inner motives is by interrogation. And if you noticed, if you read through the Bible, how often God begins his conversations with mankind with a question. I think about Elijah, who is hiding in a cave, running from Jezebel, and God's question to him, he begins the conversation by saying, Elijah, why are you hiding in a cave? What are you doing here? You know, it's an interesting way of approaching things, and I think it's something most parents could learn from, that so often we begin with the indictment when we ought to really begin with the interrogation. Okay, I see you wrap my car around the pole. Was this intentional? You know, it's a nice place to begin by asking a question and giving a person a chance to really evaluate their own inner motivations. And I think God is very concerned about that. In fact, it was the philosopher Socrates, at least Plato tells us Socrates says, Socrates never wrote anything down. Plato wrote these things down and totally and blamed it on Socrates. But basically, supposedly he said, the examined life is not worth living. Now, what does he mean by an examined life or an unexamined life? Well, basically, it's through that examination of my own inner motives that I come to discover what really is the place and purpose for me in this present world. We might boil it down to the idea of having an identity, knowing who I am and all those sorts of things. But what there seems to be, in my opinion, with many people, is an amazing lack of curiosity. And part of that is due, I think, to the fact that Christians sometimes don't like people who are curious. They don't like people who ask penetrating and awkward questions that they're not prepared to answer. And yet, Solomon said something along these lines that I think are important to keep in mind. He said, it's a glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. So in other words, he says that God has, in his glory, concealed certain realities. It is our honorable response to God to make an effort to see if we can figure out what God has done. So what we have in the 17th, 18th century is the beginning of empirical science, where basically scientists begin to study nature as part of the handiwork of God, just as Psalm 19 declares it to be. And in that, we discover all these mysteries of the universe that are systems that are in place that declare the majesty and the power of God. It's an honor for a man to seek that out. But do you know that for a long time, there was resistance within the religious community to really studying science and empirically looking at the world because they said it was a violation of God's providence? So that when people like Voltaire was attempting to spend 40 years trying to convince the French government to use inoculations to stop the spread of chickenpox. Well, basically, the church in France said, we're tempting the providence of God by trying to keep some people from dying of a disease. You and I today would look at that and say, that's just unstable. That's just, who are these people that would come to such a ridiculous conclusion? But from the lens of their view of reality, it was made particular spiritual sense to them. So had they defined their world. And part of the dynamic was a refusal to allow anybody to question them. That's where we get terms like ex cathedra. It comes directly from the throne of God, and you dare not question what in the world's going on. And so there's a tendency in human relationships when one comes into a position of authority to become resistant to any kind of questioning of that authority. Now, we have to be balanced here. There are some people who are just anarchists. Every two-year-old is an anarchist. They basically just want to tear everything apart because they don't have a concept of building up. And there are people who are just troublesome. You know, they're just troublesome. And in fact, the Bible says that if you have a person who repeatedly is just stirring up strife, after the third time they've been corrected, you should invite them to attend or to become a Mormon or something, you know, but no longer have fellowship with them. But the simple fact is that what gets lost many times is the idea of just being curious, that curiosity and inquiry often become viewed as being a kind of sinfulness. And I challenge you by that, because if you look at Jesus, he's constantly asking questions and challenging the religious authority because their suppositions are not based upon fact but upon personal preference, particularly things that preferred to keep them into places of power. The history of the church has been moved forward by men and women who were willing to ask questions that were unacceptable. When we talk about men like John Huss or William Tyndale, who were murdered by the church in Rome because they simply believed that people like you and I should have a Bible in our own language that we can read. Every time I read this Bible and I look at it and I think to myself, how fortunate I am to have this, because for millennia, Christians didn't have a Bible that they could read because it was believed to be too heavy of a stuff for the ordinary man. And people became so committed, powerful authorities became so committed to keeping the Bible out of your hand and not allowing you to read it for yourself that they killed anybody who tried to do it. When we think about men like Martin Luther or John Calvin or Zwingli, these who spent their entire life being pursued and persecuted because they simply said the Bible is the foundation upon which truth should be built, not personal opinion, personal experience, or the authority of a ruler just simply because he or she is in a position of authority. We even have earlier examples of this kind of behavior in a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Remember him? He had letters of authority to go and arrest Christians. In fact, he tells us his own story in the book of Acts, Acts 22:4. He says, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison." Further on in chapter 26, again, he says, "Many times I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme." In essence, to deny Christ. "In my obsession against them, I went to foreign cities to persecute them." Fortunately, he goes on later to tell Timothy, he says, "I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." The problem for Paul and for most people like him is that at the time they're doing what they're doing, they believe they're actually promoting the truth, they're actually spreading the good news, they're actually representing the heart of God. And one of the things that I have found about human behavior, you're never more dangerous when you're absolutely certain you're right without any doubt. Absolute certainty always tends to embolden us to behave in ways that are over the top. They're the correct response is a certain inherent humility. And that's why even James says when you pray, you should always, or when you say, "I'm going to do something," he says, you should say, "Lord willing, I will do thus and such." The idea that I am man and he is God, so that even as I seek to follow the will of the Lord for my life, there always needs to be a certain lack of confidence in me, myself, and I, which often, if not dethroned, me, myself, and I, will become the evil trinity that will often trump the true triune God. And so there's this inherent humility that I think should be part of our life. And yet one of the things we find is Paul is in this moment where he is absolutely certain. I mean, think about the level of arrogance that is so certain that God is on your side that you can kill other people simply because they disagree with you. I mean, that's really a strange place to go, but not an uncommon place to go. We look at the Holocaust and we look at the Nazis who felt that just that kind of confidence and boldness to kill Jews because of the way that they had been programmed to believe about God and everything else. But we fail to realize that we can have that same kind of intolerance and judgmentalism operative within us. And so really the bottom line is that I can morally disagree with somebody without becoming disagreeable. And I think that really is where the conversations often get confused in the day and age in which we live. Because I can sit down and say, well, I know what the Bible says, and I have to be true to what I know the Bible says. But I don't have to dislike people or be unkind to people or treat people rudely because I don't agree with them or believe that they're in error. And I think that's where the principle really has to come. If we don't believe in anything for certain, we'll believe in anything. And that's where we're going as a culture. We're getting to the place where we're saying, well, truth is so relative and who knows what's right and wrong, that people just operate as if there is no truth, there is no reality. Everything is relative. And that's simply an error unto itself because there are some things that we know are true. We know they're absolutely true all the time. In other words, if you step into traffic, you better make sure that you're looking in the right direction depending on what country you're in. Because years ago when I was in Australia, there were two girls, high school girls, their parents had given them a graduation gift, sent them to Australia for 2 weeks. I have to question the wisdom of that right off the blocks. But be that as it may, they get to check into the hotel, they're excited to see the city of Sydney, and they step out to walk across the street and did not realize the traffic went in the opposite direction. They looked to the left to see if anything was coming. No car was coming. They stepped out in traffic, and a bus killed both of them instantaneously. You know, in other words, there is this certain thing of absolute truth. So that's why I love Rabbi Zacharias once when debating a philosopher who said basically the problem with your thinking is that it's an either-or construct instead of realizing both and. And Rabbi Zacharias' answer was really simple. He said, here I am, a former Hindu Brahmin being instructed by an American on how Hinduism works. So I thought that was quite interesting. But aside from all this, he says, I simply said to him, sir, even in India, we look in both directions before we cross the street. You see, there was a simple reality, because if you don't believe in the bus, well, tough. The bus doesn't need to believe in you. It's going to run you over. And so there is this absolute reality to the world in which we live. The question is, though, do I hold that truth with a certain degree of humility? Or do I, in turn, take what I know to be certain and use it as a club to punish anybody who doesn't agree with me? And that's where I think the problem often comes in our Christianity. We take the truths that God gives us, and instead of speaking the truth in love, as we are instructed, we speak the truth with great forcefulness, and oftentimes a negative forcefulness. And that's why I think when God begins to interact with us on a day-to-day basis, he often begins by presenting questions that we don't know how to answer. You may not recognize it being God putting that question in your mind, but think about those times, and I know we've all had them, where we believe that we're doing everything that God wants us to do, and everything is going wrong. Has anybody ever experienced that? You know, I mean, we know this is a common thing. Lord, I'm doing everything you want me to do. I'm trying to be faithful. I'm living a godly life, and everything is going wrong. Why did I get fired? Why did my house go into foreclosure? And we talk about these things all the time, where bad things happen to good people, and we're just as surprised when they do as they've been for the last 6,000 years. People are just always surprised when bad things happen to otherwise good people. But what we don't recognize is that what comes of that are questions. We begin to ask questions about God. God, why did you do this? Now, psychologists have been studying the patterns of thinking or how people think for decades now. I would say for half a century. Psychological researchers have been really trying to figure out what is the process by which the human mind works. And they've come up with some interesting conclusions that I think has some real validity. That they say basically we think on two levels. Level one thinking, level two thinking. And level one thinking is basically intuitive thinking. In other words, once you learn how to ride a bike, you know how to ride a bike. Once you learn how to drive a car, you drive a car. Remember when you first started learning how to drive a car? Wasn't that stressful? I mean, you know, both hands are locked on the steering wheel, knuckles turning white, your eyes wide open. Nobody needs to give you any coffee. You're so adrenalized, you couldn't even blink. And you're focusing, and somebody's trying to instruct you, usually a parent who's fearful for their life is sitting next to you, and they're hearing you grind the gears and all these kinds of things that go on. But a year later or 2 years later, you now walk out with a set of keys. You don't think twice about it. You climb in the front seat, turn the ignition, throw it in gear, and take off. And you're whistling, and you're texting, and you're phoning, and you're doing, of course, not here in this state, of course, but you're doing all sorts of multitasking because you don't really have to give it a whole lot of thought because the memory has been built up, has been created. And most of life functions along that level. I mean, it's level one thinking. We're thinking, but we're not working very hard at it. And here's the thing is, most of us would like to live in level one thinking because level two thinking requires a lot of energy. Level two thinking is this deep, introspective thinking that requires energy. I mean, it's when suddenly everything goes wrong and I have to step back and go, okay, wait a minute, I have lost my bearings. I don't know what's going on. I need to find the handle here, you know, like trying to turn off the water when a water pipe bursts. Something needs to be done immediately because it's not as it should be in the universe. Most of us, the vast majority of us, really don't like to think on that level because it is exhausting. We can't stay there for long periods of time because we just simply run out of energy. But that also is the place when greatest insights and changes take place in people's lives. You see, Elijah is just running with the adrenaline when he's fleeing from Jezebel. And when he finally gets to the cave and he's sitting there and God says, "Why are you here?" And suddenly a conversation based upon a series of God's questions brings Elijah to suddenly an awareness that he's running for no good reason, that fear has taken over his life and he is no longer trusting God. And he would never have come to that if God hadn't pressed him into that place where he was forced to ask the question. And so in the same way, when we look at Jesus' inquiry here and many other places, he's forcing them to ask questions of themselves that have to do with their motivation. So you're following John the Baptist, and now you're following me. But why are you following me? Because one thing's very clear from the text. There are two very different groups of people who were following Jesus. There are the ochlos in the Greek, the common people. They were the people that the leaders didn't think a great deal of. They kind of considered them to be kind of the riffraff. In fact, in John, they're translated as this mob. This basically, he says, that they say that the leaders say of this group of people that they're uneducated, they're unsophisticated, they don't know anything, there's a curse upon them. Essentially, we find that there were large groups of people following Jesus because they were desperate and were asking questions and were not getting adequate answers from the religious leadership around them. They want to know, why is life so hard? If we are the chosen people, why are we oppressed by the Romans? If religion is supposed to save and to set free, why does religion become an increasing burden and source of unhappiness in my life? Why don't I have peace, prosperity, joy, and all the rest of this? And when they set to ask those questions, they were usually told to shut up, to hold their, and be people of faith and just trust God. And some people will do that, and suffer in silence, but there are always those people who will step back and say, wait a minute, you can tell me that 2 plus 1 equals 4, but I can't look at 2 plus 1 and see 4. I see 3 every time. And essentially what we sometimes call faith is really nothing else but fortified fear. And so Jesus doesn't want us to be people who aren't clear as to what is the underlying motivation. Why are we doing what we're doing? You see, part of the difficulty we have in raising kids is we think that raising children is simply making a list of rules and then demanding and forcing them to submit to those rules. And that works for a while, but there comes a point when they begin to ask questions. It's called the teen years. And you have to understand that there's this whole chemical process going on inside of a teenager called puberty, which causes them to make a dissociation from you and become an individual on their own. And they begin to look at you with a very different set of eyes, and they begin to ask questions. Well, why do we go to church? Why does it matter? Why do you believe in the Bible? Who says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life? And most parents react to that in panic by saying, oh my God, get the duct tape, wrap him up, and take him down to the pastor. He needs to get his mouth washed out right now. And suddenly what we do is we teach the child, don't ask questions. Because if we don't have the answer, it will not be tolerated. And then we wonder, they go off to college, and the serpent stands behind the lectern and says, has God said, you can eat of the fruit? And they go, well, gee, there's nobody else arguing. I can ask my questions, they'll answer me with their answers. And suddenly they just get sucked right into that world, and we wonder, oh, they were raised in such a good Christian home, where did I go wrong? Where you went wrong is, number one, you resisted the need to think deeply about why you believe what you believe, and you wouldn't let them when they wanted to. And it's that lack of spiritual curiosity that becomes most troubling to me. In fact, in just sharing these things, I'm struck with the real likelihood that there are some of you who are hugely uncomfortable with everything that I'm saying. Because it's forcing you to think about these things in a way that you've never thought about them, and you don't want to think like that. And you're going to pick two or three things out of context and run with them, and I can hardly wait for the email or the blog. But let's follow Jesus' conversation here. He begins by saying, what did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind. I term this simply, did you go out to see a spectacle? Because the word, a reed swayed by the wind, was a colloquialism of the day, which meant that you were basically unstable, unhinged. It's as if Jesus is saying, did you go out into the desert because you considered John to be such a whack job? You just wanted to watch him walk around and think that he was a chicken? You know? Is that why was it the spectacle of John, this wild man out in the desert? Is that why you went to see him? Then he asked, secondly, so what did you go out to see? Did you go to see a man in elegant robes? And this is the second part of it. If you didn't go see a spectacle, did you go to be a spectator? Did you go to watch a celebrity show off his stuff? Because when we get down to it, why do people rush to crowds? They rush in crowds to see certain things because either it's so weird or it's so wonderful, they don't want to miss it. So did you go to see John because he was a weirdo? Or did you go to see John because he was so spectacular? He had this celebrity element about him. Well, he adds here, he says, no, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxuries are in palaces. They aren't in the desert. And keep in mind, to get to John was no easy journey. You had to travel over difficult territory in a very hot by day climate and very cold by night. You had no source of food. Water was scarce, and you were in danger of Bedouin tribes that would attack and plunder and even kill you. I mean, there were all sorts of dangers inherent in this whole idea of going out into the desert. Why were you running such a risk? Why were you taking such risks? And finally, he asks the third question, what did you go out to see? And then he answers, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. And then he quotes Malachi, the forerunner of the Messiah. But do you understand how he was using questioning to get them to begin to examine themselves in the light of their own actions? What was really behind what you were doing? And the answer comes back to, it wasn't spectacle, it wasn't a spectrum, it was spiritual. We came to have a spiritual encounter. We wanted to encounter God. They had endured all those discomforts, all those dangers of the desert, searching for answers to questions that the religious leaders of their day were either unwilling or incapable of supplying. Life was hard. Life was disappointing. It lacked adequate meaning, adequate purpose, enough at least to justify the kind of hardships that life requires. They were looking for something more, something deeper, something more satisfying to the soul, and they were willing to make sacrifices in order to find out what it was. And so now Jesus tells them that John was not only a prophet, he is the greatest prophet that has ever been. When you put it in that context, doesn't it suddenly make the journey into the desert worth it? You see, many of us set out on pilgrimages of all sorts. Some of us call them holidays and vacations. But we're setting out on some kind of a pilgrimage in order to accomplish something, and we hope and pray that the end of that journey we'll be able to say, this was a worthwhile investment of my time and my treasure. And these people are saying, when Jesus says, why did you come here? Why did you come here? Why did you come here? Know your heart. Know what really is pushing you. And he said, did you come to find a prophet? Why is that important? Because there was another group of men standing there who did not believe that John was a prophet. And to them, he was a spectacle. He was an oddity. But to these people, he was a spiritual man who was bringing spiritual truth. And so Jesus says that just as foretold by Isaiah and by Malachi and others, John had come to prepare the way for him. And Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, the one whom you're seeking. I am the very purpose for which your life was designed. And then he adds something. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, you're saying, what in the world is he talking about? No one that has been born of a woman is greater than John. Of all the men who were used by God prior to the resurrection, John is the greatest simply because he has the honor of introducing the Messiah. But he said, the least of you will be greater than he. How is that possible? You have something, if you're a Christian, you possess something that John and all the other prophets and all the kings and all the rest who are used by God never had. You have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. You are born again. You see, what was going on in their life? Well, for example, when Moses picked 70 elders to rule over Israel, it says in Numbers 11:25, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, that is with Moses, and he took the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders, and when the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. Now, note the word on. The Spirit was on Moses, it was on the 70 elders, and it was on them when they prophesied. But it wasn't in them. And this is why when we talk about becoming the sons of God, there's the inner new birth that takes place. When I ask Christ into my heart, the Spirit of Christ comes in and possesses me, and I have him living in me. It's also interesting that when we get to the book of Acts, and the disciples, the apostles, are preparing for their ministry, we find that once again, the same Holy Spirit rests upon them. They already had the Spirit in them. John 20, right after the resurrection, Jesus appears to them, and what does he say? "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So in John chapter 20, these men are being born again of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, they're having the Holy Spirit come upon them. Acts 20, the Spirit comes in. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God rests upon them and empowers them for the ministry that he has called them to. I personally see it as two distinct experiences. But you know, the thing is, when it really comes down to it, is that this hidden purpose that men are yearning after and searching for is really to simply have the Spirit of God living on the inside. It was Augustine who said 1,500 years ago, he says, "My heart is restless, O God, until I find my rest in thee." There is an insatiable restlessness, an insatiable hunger inside the soul of man that yearns for that ultimate satisfaction. And that ultimate satisfaction is which gives purpose and meaning to your life. And that experience is the indwelling presence of Christ on your heart. But as I said before, it's obviously not everybody who came out to the desert to Jesus or to John the Baptist were really seeking that. As I said, there was the one group who were the laos, as it's pronounced, simply the people. We get our word laity as opposed to clergy from this word laos in the Greek. It means basically the common people. It says in verse 29 of them, "All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John." How did they acknowledge that God's way was right? By acting upon it, by responding to it. John said, "Repent and be baptized." That became validation of the truthfulness. They acknowledge it by their actions. But then he goes on to say, "But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." The Pharisees, literally, the Pharisaos, you know what the word means? Set apart, holy, the righteous ones. This is the name that they gave for themselves. We are those who are specially set apart by God. There's no way when you view yourself like that, that you're going to be open to counsel other than your own. You're not going to listen to somebody, even though Jesus said that praise is perfected in the mouths of babes. You don't allow any source of information that comes from something lower than your own self. I can hear from above, but I can't hear from below. And yet one of the things I found is an important learning tool in our life is being willing to listen to people who are below us and not simply only those whom we esteem as being above us. That sometimes some of the greatest insights into our behavior and our actions come from younger ones, even little children. Yet we live in an age where people are afraid to, again, ask questions of the wrong sources and hear from people that they don't feel safe hearing from. But the Pharisaos were those, they saw themselves as being the answer men, and next to them are the experts in the law, or literally the nomikos, which essentially means that they are the authorities. These are the guys who are, we would call them today, the legal experts who know all the fine minutia of the law of God. We are told these men that they came out into the desert as well. In fact, the gospel says the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. So they're there on official business. They're going out there to fulfill a task. And as a consequence, they can't understand anything because John poses for them a serious political problem. And part of it was because Jesus regularly spoke against them. And we read, for example, in Matthew 3:7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Quite a welcome. But you see, the point is, rather than finding God, they specialized in finding fault. And I think it's a question we have to ask ourselves, that as we have the knowledge of the truth, and as I've said before, that knowing what is the truth is a valuable thing, but knowing it without humility is a dangerous thing. It's like putting a loaded weapon in the hand of a young child and then kind of casually warning him, now, don't pull that trigger. Because the chances are that something's going to go wrong. No, maturity means we know the truth, but we hold it with humility. And so that when we are confronted, rather than becoming rebellious or resistant or angry or combative, we listen with patience. We answer with kindness. But these men were not of that condition. And so John and Jesus as well, Matthew 23, Jesus goes on through the whole chapter telling them what he thinks of them. But you see, what they had become is experts in just simply finding fault. They knew what the Bible says, and they went around and found people who didn't meet up to what the Bible says, and that became their purpose. My goal in life is to show you where you're wrong as an evidence that I am right. And that's a danger that we fall into as Christians. Instead of helping people find God, we just become experts at finding fault. Well, Jesus basically hit them pretty hard. He said they sought to comfort themselves in their pride by finding fault with John's pedigree or with his portfolio. They were critics of his ministry. Luke tells us the reason for their rejection of John's ministry message was that, quote, he said, the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. It's interesting. Why did they reject God? Because to embrace John meant that they had to walk away from the purpose that they had defined their lives to be all about. Their purpose was to be right. Their purpose was to be in power. Their purpose was to have a position and all the prosperity that came. That became the defining purpose. And in seeking this false purpose or a lesser purpose, they missed the very essential purpose of their life. Their essential purpose was to know God and to bring glory to Him through the way that they lived their life. But it's so subtle how that religion can begin to creep in, and it's no longer about knowing God. It's no longer about living in conformity to His purpose and His will. It's something has become an advantage to me in this world, and that's really why I do what I do. So if I'm a Christian businessman, I'm going to put some kind of symbol out there so that it may help me in the promotion of my business. Now, I don't mean to judge you and some of you trying to get the ad out of the yellow pages. But just let me ask a question that may make you uncomfortable. If Jesus did it, I can do it, so. But what should a business build its reputation upon? The fact that you are a member of the Christian community, and therefore if you're a Christian, you should do business with that person because, after all, they're a brother or sister in Christ? Or should they do business with you because they know that you do a good job at a fair price in a reasonable amount of time? Let me tell you my own experience. I've known Christian mechanics who can't even fix their own cars. You know, I've known Christian doctors who are the sweetest guys, but I'd probably be dead now. I mean, you start going through the professions. Is it because there is an expertise there or simply because they have a symbol? I'll never forget how it works the other way as well. When I was in Southern California and I needed tires for my car, and I found this ad for a Christian or for a tire company, it happened to be called Maranatha Tire, kind of a tip-off. Had the fish on there and a dove in the corner and so forth. I said, well, you look at the LA phone book, it's like, why not? So I called him up and told him what I was looking for and so forth. And he says, okay, we can get you in. It'll cost this much and so forth and so on. So I take my car in, they go and fix it, put the tires on it, and then when I come to pay for it, I give them my credit card. And the guy puts it, he looks at it and he goes, "Ken Ortiz, aren't you one of the pastors over at Calvary?" And I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "You know, that's what I like about you guys. I'm going to give you 10% off." I thought, "Thank you, Jesus." And then he goes on to tell me, "Yeah, I had one guy call me up. He says, 'Hey, I'm a pastor and I know your Christian business. Do you give discounts for pastors?'" And he says, I said, "Absolutely not." So that's what I like about it. You don't ask for it. I'm just going to give it to you. What's funny is I had a conversation before I went to pick up my car. It was the guy in the office next to me who had called him. But he was also the guy who would unplug his refrigerator and wall clock to save electricity when he was on vacation. So money was a big issue for him. But the point is that God has this purpose for my life that is to be the thing that motivates me to do what I do, so that there are decisions that I make based upon bringing my life into a conformity to God's greater purpose, a purpose that sometimes I don't fully see. But what happened with them is they saw what God's purpose was. They looked at John, and they couldn't get past his exterior to listen seriously to his message. And if the message from John, which was from God, is to be baptized and repent in preparation of the Messiah, they said, "That doesn't conform to the way I want my life to flow," and therefore they rejected it. I love what A.T. Robinson said in his word study. He says, "These legalistic interpreters of the law refused to admit the need of confession of sin on their own part. They annulled God's purposes of grace so far as they applied to them." That's why Jesus basically finally said of them in verse 31. He says, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You see, basically what Jesus was saying is, because we won't play your game, because we won't approach things the way you have decided that this should be approached, because our theology and our practice doesn't conform to yours, you reject us out of hand without even asking any questions. So that when Jesus purges the temple, they come up to him and say, "Who gave you the authority to purge the temple?" And the reason they ask that question is because they are not willing to ask themselves the question, why was it necessary to purge the temple in the first place? Because the corruption of the temple served their life purpose, which was to generate money so they could continue to buy the office of the priest and they could continue in that position because it gave them power, it gave them authority, it gave them prosperity. And so because they were unwilling to really look at the root issues of what was going on, because they were unwilling to ask themselves the same question, their only question is, right here on this level, who gave you the authority to do this? And Jesus' response to them was, if you tell me whether John was of God or not, whether he was a prophet of God, then I'll answer your question. And you know what they did? It said they stood there and said, "Well, if we say he's a prophet, then the people will get mad at us because we didn't respect him as a prophet. But if we say he's not a prophet, then the people will get more mad at us because they believe he is a prophet." And so they said, "Well, we just can't answer the question." And I wonder sometimes if God is pressing a question in your life and you're playing rope-a-dope. You're not answering the question. God's pressing you with his question and you're not willing to really even say, "Lord, I really don't know the answer to that question. Let's just go on to something else." He did that to Peter, you know. That when he came to Peter after his resurrection, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" He asked Peter that question how many times? Three. And it said Peter was grieved But I would say he was grieved in a good way. It forced Peter to look at his own heart. Do I really love you? Let me ask you this question. Have you been asked by God whether you love him? Have you asked yourself that question? Lord, do I really love you? Do I really love you? I mean, it's a confusing question to answer. At least that's my experience. Because I find myself loving a lot of stuff out there. I love myself. That's Ephesians 5. I love my stuff. You know. I love a lot of things in my life. But do I love him? And we know that the only way that we can know for sure is when we have to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him, that only then do we know whether or not we love him enough to follow him and leave all that other stuff behind. Questions. Four-year-olds drive you to conniptions because that's all they know what to do, is ask questions. But Jesus comes to these guys and he says, you know, you're like children. You're being childish in your attitudes towards God. And besides, no matter what I say, you're going to find fault with it. Because that's all you do. You don't find the truth, you just find the fault. That's all you want to do is say something. So John comes to you and lives in the desert, denies himself, you know, starves himself, lives off of what he can find, dresses in these rude, crude clothes, and this life of asceticism and hardship, and denies himself a family and all the rest, and you say, well, he's demon-possessed. That's the only explanation I have for somebody who would live that wacky a life. And then I come, and I'm wear clothes like you wear, and I drink like you do, and I eat like you do, and I do everything just like you do, and you accuse me of being a sinner because I'm not living the same kind of ascetic lifestyle. Isn't it fair to say that when people are avoiding the truth, they find any reason to reject the truth? Any excuse will do. It's kind of like that sailing adage, you know, that in a time of storm, any harbor will do. And people will seek to find comfort anywhere in order to avoid having to deal with uncomfortable truths that come into their life. But Jesus concluded his comments by saying, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. There's about 15 different explanations as to what that means. So if you read that and go, okay, what does it mean? I'm not sure. You're lucky because I'm going to tell you what the exact meaning is. I love what Peterson translated. He says, well, the proof is in the pudding. Well, I haven't ever made pudding, so I don't know what that means either. One of the things I think he's simply saying to us, and I think we can all grasp this, is that when you are following the truth, it becomes evidenced by the consequence of your path. When we're following God's defined purpose for our life, which is to bring glory to him, then you end up seeing the consequence of that as being God's blessing upon your life. And when you're not, that becomes evident as well. Part of what's interesting is, in terms of these men, those who submitted to John and in turn submitted to Jesus became part of this thing called the Church of Jesus Christ, which even today is the fastest growing religious movement in the world. Do you know that Christianity is exploding? Not here, but in South America, in China, in Africa, in India. Christianity is the fastest growing religion. It's growing at just unbelievable, unprecedented levels. So that most prognosticators are looking at this and saying within 50 years, half the world will be Christianized. At the same time, the Western world, America and Europe, will become more secular and even more pagan, given if trends continue as they are. But think about that. They made that decision to be part of something that would become the defining movement of all human history. What happened to the Pharisees? Jerusalem was destroyed. So were they. And particularly the Sadducees, the Sadducean movement came to an end, never to rise again. basically put out of business. You see, the proof's in the pudding, I guess, when it's all said and done. But what we need to understand in terms of our own personal lives is that every one of us has a point of ultimate destination when it comes to our lives in this world. We don't like to think about it. Sometimes we live as if we're going to live forever, and we don't allow ourselves to question or to be questioned, to confront certain things in our lives that need to be confronted. But there will come a defining moment called the end of your life when how you answered that question or those series of questions will become the definition of who you are in terms of all eternity. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, truly, have you truly believed on Christ as your Savior? How do you answer that question? Is it an affirmative? Yes, absolutely. Or is it maybe, or I don't know Jesus the way you know Jesus, or something like that? I'm sorry, that's not a good answer. And I'm not using myself as a standard. I'm just simply saying, have you really come to know Jesus, your Lord and Savior? And secondly, if you have, is He the defining purpose behind your life? Is He the defining purpose in your life? Is He the spoke, the hub around which all the spokes are connected? Does everything revolve around Him, or is it revolve around something else? As is common the case, some kind of idealized version of myself that I am busily constructing and asking God to bless my version of me. The whole point is that at some point, and particularly at the end of your life, you'll be confronted with that question. And the thing is, if you don't know the answer, this is the great moment in your life where you can answer that question. This is that moment when you can say, I have determined to surrender my life to Jesus and make Him the defining purpose of my life. And that's something that doesn't take any money, although it takes some effort. It takes a willingness to simply surrender to what God wants. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us to hear Your heart and Your voice, to believe in You and to trust in You and to rely upon You and depend upon You. That God, that You would help us on one hand to know the truth, because the truth will set us free, and yet to hold that truth with a great deal of humility, knowing that we didn't discover it on our own, it was revealed to us, that we are certainly vulnerable to closing our eyes to certain aspects of that truth or misinterpreting and distorting certain aspects of that truth. Lord, give us a humility, especially when we have to confront those who differ with us, that help us not to be so ready to give them an answer as we are to listen first so that we really understand what their real question is. And allow us, Lord, to be people who allow You to question us, to challenge us, that You would come to us as Christians and say, do You love me? Or do You just simply have a kind of an affection for me? But do You love me? God, when You come to us in our cave and You say, why are You here? That we would understand that sometimes You allow circumstances to collapse on our life simply so that we'll start listening to the answers that You have to the bigger questions in our life, that we might know You. I pray for anybody here today, Lord, who doesn't know You as their Savior, who has never made that decision to ask Christ into their heart, that maybe they're religious, maybe they're a churchgoer, or maybe they've never heard anything about You before. Lord, I pray that today they would at least start asking the question that I started asking when I simply said, God, if Jesus is who these people say He is, then You need to show that to me. You need to convince me. And I pray that anybody here who has that question mark, Lord, would simply have that conversation with You even now. Because I know, Lord, that when we ask that question sincerely, You always, always answer. And the answer becomes compelling. and overwhelming. Give us that grace, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name.